Well, our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. This is actually going to be the first of a series over the coming, I think, 5 weeks, where we will be looking at these passages in John 20 and 21, these resurrection accounts, all these various ways where Jesus meets people. So we're going to look this morning at the way that Jesus meets Mary. So this is John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. You can find that on page 10 of your bulletin. It's going to be projected behind me as well. You can also find it on page 906 of that Pew Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you just to take that Pew Bible that's right there in front of you. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin earlier. You can grab that now, and there's a spot to jot down these three things that I want you to listen specifically for. One is four deserts. Secondly, I want you to listen for the fastest disciple. And then thirdly, I want you to listen for the number of times that Mary weeps. So four deserts, fastest disciple, and then the number of times that Mary weeps. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true, and we thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us in love. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you make these great promises that when your word is proclaimed among your people, you will accomplish what you desire. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher and that your Spirit ultimately would enable us to see Jesus, that we would hear from him this morning. We pray it all in his name. Amen. There was a great documentary a number of years ago on Netflix that was called Desert Runners. And so it followed this group of runners who were trying to complete what's called a race called the Four Deserts in 1 year. So Four Deserts is a series of ultramarathons. And they occur in four different deserts. So one in Chile, one in China, one in Egypt, and one in Antarctica. And the big accomplishment is to do this in a year. The big accomplishment is to do anything remotely close to this, right? But the big thing is to try to do all these in one calendar year. And so they're about 155 miles each. Probably goes without saying, this is unbelievably difficult to do. And none of these people are professional runners. And they did profiles on a number of them and followed them throughout the race and throughout these races and then throughout the year, even the time in between. Here's what was really interesting about it. Every one of them had experienced some kind of really significant suffering or loss in the recent past. So there was a man who was dealing with the grief of having lost his wife just a year prior to cancer. And he talked about how difficult it was when he'd get out in portions on this course where if he were alone for more than 45 minutes, he would start to break down. He couldn't be alone for that long. There was another runner who was talking about how his dad had left him as a child, describing this on the camera, and as he starts to talk about it, he breaks down and can't pull it back together. All of them had stories like that. And it's part of the reason that the movie was so powerful, because you saw these people in some way trying to deal with this profound sense of grief and overwhelming loss. And the reason it's powerful is because there is a sense in which all of us know what that is like. That you've got to find some way to try to deal with what can at times feel like this crushing sense of sadness and grief in this world. And so sometimes you do something, maybe not quite this extreme, but like you throw yourself into some kind of endurance sport like that because you think, I'm going to give myself completely to this to sort of stave off these feelings of sadness. A lot of us do this just in trying to find some way of escape, whether that's through alcohol, through food, through gambling, through vacations, fill in the blank, some way to escape. Others of us do this, though, by thinking, by trying to be the absolute best that we can be and most successful in some particular area of life. And so that can be in school, it can be in work, it can be as a parent. And I think the reason for that is because when you get some measure of success, you start to hit that mark, it just temporarily, at least, puts away those feelings of real grief and sadness. You have some sense of feeling good. Others of us just get to a place where you just want to forget about how bad you feel, and so you lose yourself in hours scrolling on your phone just to have some sense of escape. All of us have to wrestle with that question. What do I do with this sorrow and this feeling of grief that is so profound? What do I do with the sadness of what's going on with my family right now that nobody else knows about? How am I to deal with this feeling that I'm constantly disappointing the people around me and I can't do anything about it? What do I do with the sense of loneliness that I can't shake? And maybe worst of all, what do I do with the grief and the profound sadness of the death I see around me? And the reality is that for a lot of people, that is the objection to Christianity. It's the question of how can I believe in a God who would allow this kind of pain and suffering? I was listening to Ross Douthat's podcast, Interesting Times, this past week, and he interviewed this critical biblical scholar named Bart Ehrman. He's known for his critical scholarship of the Bible, and he's actually an atheist, Bart Ehrman is. And it was real interesting. Ross Douthat asked him why he was an atheist, and he assumed it was because of this critical biblical scholarship that he had done in his life. And Bart Ehrman says, no. It's because of all the suffering that I see in this world. And if that's you, or if that's even a question that you have felt and experienced and asked for yourself, there are two really important things that Easter says to you. And one is this: the suffering and pain that you experience is real. The Bible does not say that what you really need to do to overcome those things is pretend like they're not that bad, or to try to in some way ignore them or overcome them in some sort of heroic fashion. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that sin, pain, suffering, and death are real, that they are enemies, and that they have been a part of this world since sin entered in Genesis 3. That's one thing you've got to know. The other is this: God did not leave his world that way. And so what you see in the resurrection is a God who in Jesus, and in a way that is mysterious, has both tasted and conquered sin and death. And so part of the great news of Easter, the reason that this is such a joyful and celebratory day, is that it says that sadness really does not get the final word. And that's because today what we celebrate in the resurrection of Jesus is this one who will one day wipe away every tear from your eye. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. The risen Christ meets you in your sadness. He meets you in your sadness in the same way that he met Mary in her sadness on that first Easter morning. And so I'm going to look at three different ways that he does that from this passage. So here's the first. The risen Jesus meets you in your sadness by giving you reasons to believe that he really rose from the grave. Let me say that again. By giving you reasons to believe that he really did rise from the grave. And that might seem like an odd place to start. I actually think this is foundational. It's critical to start here. Here's why. If Jesus didn't actually, in history, rise from the dead, then it doesn't matter at all who he was. And here's what's really interesting about that. That's what the Bible says too. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says that if Christ hasn't been raised, then our faith is a joke, that you're still in your sins, and he says that we are of all people the most to be pitied. And so it is so important, according to the New Testament, that we understand and believe that Jesus really did rise from the grave bodily. That it was an actual event that occurred in history. And what's fascinating about this is that John actually shows this in a few ways in this passage. So here's one. It's that first, Mary, a woman, is the first witness of Jesus' resurrection. And so the passage opens with Mary going to the tomb. She's the first to show up that Easter morning. The other accounts say that there were also some other women with her. Later in the passage, she becomes the first person to meet Jesus after he's been raised. She's the first one to interact with him. And then she's also the first who goes to proclaim this message to others. Okay, why would that be a big deal? How would that point to the historic reliability of this passage? Well, in this way, in the first century, the testimony of women was worth next to nothing. The reality is that the way that women were viewed in this terrible way in the first century was that their testimony was not reliable. And so they were not allowed to testify in religious courts or civil courts. And so here's why this would matter when we're looking at this passage. If you were going to make up a story that you wanted other people to believe in the first century, then you would never choose a woman to be the first witness who would then go and tell others. So what is the better explanation of why we have this account? The better explanation is that this is actually what happened. That Mary really was the first witness to the resurrection. So that's one way. Here's another way that Jesus shows us this. It's in the eyewitness details. And so Mary goes to get Peter and John. She tells them the stone's been rolled away. She thinks at first that somebody has stolen Jesus' body. And then look at verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple. The other disciple here is John. This is the one who's actually writing this gospel account. And they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. This is one of my favorite parts of this passage. Because John, this is John the author who's writing it, tells us in verse 4 that, like, by the way, I outran Peter. I got there first. Why would he include that? As if he wants to be known as the fastest disciple in perpetuity. That's probably not it, right? It's probably not the main reason. That detail is here because that's actually what happened. Those are the kind of details that you get in an eyewitness historical account. If you were just making up a story, you would never think to include something like this. But this account has all the marks of this true eyewitness account. One final example of this, and it's in all of this talk of the linen cloths. So Peter and John get there. They look inside. They see a couple of things that don't make any sense. And so one is that these linen cloths are lying on the floor. So why is that weird? If you think about this, if you were stealing a body, you would never take time to unwrap that body and then take it out of that tomb. Here's the other weird thing about it. It's in the second half of verse 6. It says he saw the linen cloths lying there, and then the face cloth, this cloth that had been on Jesus' face, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So you've got this neatly folded face cloth that's not over here with all these other cloths that were already inexplicably on the floor, but over here, neatly folded. Again, if you're stealing a body, you really wouldn't take time to do that, right? And so there are all these things that don't make complete sense. And John starts to understand there is something bigger happening here. There's something else going on. So he knows something's going on. Verse 8, it says when he sees these cloths, he believes. And it's going to take more for him to understand all that's happened here. But here's the point. The Gospels give us these good reasons to believe in the historic reality of the resurrection. In other words, this is not a myth. It's not presented as a myth. It's not presented as just some encouraging, inspirational story that is put here in order to help you overcome the hard things in your life. The claim of the Bible is that Jesus Christ really did die. That Jesus of Nazareth really did rise from the dead again. Why would that be so important, particularly when it comes to the sadness and grief that we feel? Well, because in the midst of your sadness and grief, you need to know that you are not staking your life on some made-up fairy tale. That you're not trying to make yourself feel better by buying into some sort of sentimental, made-up story. The claim of the Bible is that you have a flesh and blood Savior who existed in history, who gave himself over to death, and who was 3 days later risen from the dead. And the reason that's so important is that you now have every reason to cling to him in your sadness. Because this is actually true, and it really did happen. So that's the first way that Jesus meets us in our sadness. It's by giving us reasons to believe. Here's the second. The risen Jesus meets you in your sadness by drawing near to you in your sorrow. By drawing near to you in your sorrow. So verse 11, Mary's back outside the church. This time she's weeping. And John mentions her weeping four different times. Four times. He wants you to feel how heartbroken and how devastated she is. Now, why is she so sad? Well, in the first place, she's sad because Jesus' body is gone. So she says to the disciples, to these angels, and even to Jesus, something along the lines of, they have taken away my Lord. So she wants to be near to Jesus, and she's upset that his body is gone. Here's the deeper, real reason that she's so upset. It's because Jesus is dead. And so you can put yourself in her shoes here. This man who she believed to be her Lord, her teacher, her friend, the Messiah, the one in whom she had placed all of her hopes, is now dead. And she is so sad, she is so confused, she is so overwhelmed with grief because death has taken him from her. And it is that sadness of death that is the most overwhelming. And it's because death is so awfully permanent. It is so final, and it is so cruel. Because death wins 100% of the time. And it's for that reason that it is so overwhelming to us. That we feel such a sense of helplessness and hopelessness in the face of it. And that we end up in these places trying to do anything we possibly can to deal with it. Every year at Easter, I mention this great book by Nicholas Wolterstorff called Lament for a Son. It's a great book, but it's a really hard book. It's his account of his own experience of grief in having lost his 25-year-old son in this mountaineering accident. And so he tells the story at one point of how there was somebody who was trying to comfort his wife, speak these words of comfort to his wife. Again, really great intentions. And this person said this to his wife, "I hope you're learning to live at peace with Eric's death." Here's his response later on as he's reflecting on that, those words of attempted comfort. Peace, shalom, salam. Shalom is the fullness of life in all dimensions. Shalom is dwelling in justice and delight with God, with neighbor, with oneself in nature. Death is shalom's mortal enemy. Death is demonic. We cannot live at peace with death. God is appalled by death. And part of the reason I mention that every single year at Easter is because Easter reminds us that that is true. That death is an enemy, not one that God ever negotiates with or maneuvers in some way. God hates death. That he never makes, it's something that he never makes peace with. And so what is happening here is that Mary is weeping because she knows that's true. She knows that death is not the way it's supposed to be. And so here's what's so beautiful about what happens. It is at that moment when she is weeping and undone in her sadness that Jesus meets her right in the middle of her overwhelming grief. And so I want you to, again, try to picture her in this moment. Jesus sees her weeping. He sees her standing at the tomb here looking around so confused, so sad, so overwhelmed. And he comes to her with this gentle question in verse 15. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And again, this is the first time that Jesus reveals himself after he has been raised from the dead. And you can just imagine here that he could have done this any way that he wanted. Like, he could have gone full-on Marvel superhero and gone to the most public place to demonstrate in the most powerful, obviously powerful way that he is the one who has conquered death and overcome it. And that is not what he does. What he chooses to do instead is go to this woman, his friend, Mary, who is undone and sad and broken, to a place where nobody else would see, nobody else would notice, and he goes to her. Why would he do that? He would do that because he knew that his friend Mary needed him. He did that because he has such a deep love and affection for her, and he knows that she needed to be comforted. He does that because that is who he is. And this is what God does over and over again in the Bible. He is one who moves towards you in your sorrow. Psalm 34 says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He is one who is with you in that place where you feel absolutely undone and heartbroken. And the amazing thing about this is that Jesus is not only one who's near with you in that place. In this mysterious way, he actually knows what you feel. There's a passage in Isaiah 53, we read this the other night on Good Friday, where the suffering servant, who is Jesus, is described in this way. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is one who knows what it feels to be rejected and to be left out. He knows what it is to be betrayed by those who are closest to him, by family and friends. He knows what it is to be misunderstood. And he knows what it is to lose somebody that he loves deeply. And the most vivid place to see that is in John 11, where Jesus is standing at the front of his tomb, Lazarus, and it says that he is undone. He weeps, and there's this word that's described there as almost being this sense of anger and frustration at death itself. Jesus is one who moves towards you in sadness, not away. He's one who moves towards you. That is the kind of Savior that he is. He's not just with you, though. He's actually also one who can do something about it. So thirdly and finally, the risen Jesus meets you in your sadness by bringing joy into your sorrow, by bringing joy into your sorrow. So when Jesus first speaks to Mary in verse 15, she doesn't recognize him. So she thinks at first that he's the gardener. And so she says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." Look at verse 16. But Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni." And it is right there that everything changes. And you can imagine Mary hearing this and being confused and excited and overwhelmed and maybe even doubting some at this point, because she knows that there is only one person in the entire world who says her name like that. And it starts to hit her that Jesus' body is nowhere to be found, because Jesus' body is right here and he is talking to her. He has been raised from the dead. And so it's into this place where she has gone from unspeakable grief and sorrow to now overwhelming joy. Jesus speaks into that place and it literally completely changes her life. And here's the thing about that and what I want you to see. The resurrection of Jesus can actually do that for you. Not in some sort of empty, inspirational, sentimental way, but in a real, objective way. How so? Let me just suggest two different ways. One is this. Your suffering, your tears, your sorrow, your loneliness, your grief, all of those things that you experience right now in this world have an expiration date. All of those things will come to an end at one point. They will not last forever. And I know that is something that can feel like a cold comfort when you are in the middle of those things, because the reality of it feels so near. But I want you to listen to what Jesus says and promises to do when he will return in Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. How is that possible? How is it possible that God can say that to you? It's possible because 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth gave himself over to death for you. And 3 days after that, Jesus of Nazareth came out of the other side of that tomb on that first Easter morning. And so it is the historic reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead that now guarantees that sin and death, that sorrow and sadness will not get the final word. His resurrection is, in this very real sense, the beginning of that new creation. It is that new creation breaking into this old, sad, fallen world. Here's the thing about that, though. That joy is not just something that is future. You can actually taste and experience that joy now, and you can actually taste and experience that joy right now, even in the middle of your sadness. How so? By doing what Mary did here, which is by clinging to Jesus in faith. And this is one of those points at the end of the passage here where Jesus says something a little odd. So he says to her not to cling to him now because he's going to his Father. And you kind of hear that and go like, that doesn't feel like the most comforting thing right now. Like, this isn't quite the best news or what we might hope for and expect in this moment, Jesus. How is that good news? It's good news because what it meant is that Jesus is going to ascend to his Father. And when he does that, he's going to send his Spirit, which is actually better for all of us. And here's why. Jesus, by his Spirit, can actually be nearer to you than if Jesus were sitting bodily right next to you. He can indwell you. He can come to you in such a way that you can cling to him and know his presence with you such that you can taste and experience joy that is not something that you're manufacturing in and of yourself, but something that comes from outside you, even in the midst of your sorrow and sadness. Do that. And that is the risen Jesus himself. This one who, by his death and resurrection, actually draws near to you in your sorrow and can bring joy right in the middle of it. That is the one who offers himself to you. Will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your Son, this one who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one who has experienced the horror of death, the horror of the judgment that we ourselves deserved, and he is one whom you have raised from the dead by the power of your Spirit working mightily in him. And so, Father, we thank you that that is our hope, that is our future, and that he is our risen and ascended King as one who can now bring joy into the midst of our sorrow and sadness. And so, Father, we pray that you do that by your Spirit. And so we pray that we believe, but we ask now that you would also help our unbelief. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.